To teach when people are awake. Well, it's good to see you all. Greeting to you who are here in the sanctuary and on campus, and also those of you who are joining us online. For those at home, we miss you. We look forward to when you're able to return to be a part of the fellowship, and we appreciate and understand what you're doing, and so we encourage you to do that, but we look forward to the day when we can all be together again in this place. Pastor Damien has taken a little time off. He and Karen be back next week, and he's asked me to fill in for him this morning, which is always a great honor and a great privilege. And I'm especially excited about this particular study because I actually had it ready to teach a year ago. Yeah, a year ago. I had the notes printed, the handouts, so that you'd have like my outline on one side, and on the back there were applicational points, and we were all excited, and I was ready to go. And then this pandemic thing happened. And so I got pushed off, and then this study kind of sat there and gathered dust. And anyway, every time I have had an opportunity to teach since then, I would think, Lord, is this the time that you want me to go back to this? And it wasn't. And so we've gone through a couple of different psalms and a couple of different studies that the Lord's given me. But now I have the green light to go ahead with this one, and I'm excited. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at only the first three verses, but it's packed full of encouragement and exhortation to us. So let me read those three verses, we'll pray together, and then we'll get into our text this morning. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, Father, this morning, it is a joy to be here. Lord, we look forward to every Sunday morning and Sunday night where we get to reconnect with friends that we haven't seen during the week, reconnect with the family that we are here at Calvary Chapel in Modesto, to spend time fellowshipping with one another before and after the services, time to worship you and to express what is in our heart for who you are and all that you've done for us. And Lord, to be instructed in the teaching of your word. And so, Lord, we know you have a perfect will for each of us this morning, and we ask that you would accomplish it in us so that when we leave later this morning, we will leave different men and women, built up, encouraged, edified, strengthened, that we might live out our faith this week in a way that causes the lost to want to know what we have, and that we'd have an opportunity then to share the love that you have for this world. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with an illustration. You're familiar with Guinness World Record book. They have records in there for like, you know, the longest plank, which is, I think, like 8 hours. Like, why would I want to plank for 8 hours? Somebody did, right? Or the person who ran the longest or jumped the highest or ate the most goldfish or whatever. But the one thing that you would not want your name next to in the Guinness Book of World Records is the world's greatest miser. And Hetty Green has that unfortunate honor of being the world's greatest miser. When her father died at the end of the 19th century, so late 1880, 1890, she inherited $7.5 million, which she then invested very wisely in bonds and the railroads and short-term loans, and she built that, and I'll kind of give you a little hint about that a little later, but she built that into a massive fortune. And while she possessed great wealth her entire life, she lived as if she was a pauper, as if she had nothing. We got a picture for you. She wore one old black dress her entire life, literally that dress. And so she was nicknamed the Witch of Wall Street, right? You kind of get that. I mean, literally the same dress her entire adult life. She'd wash it, she'd mend it, she'd wash it, she'd mend it, and wore it her whole life. Now, if you had a dog named Toto, you wouldn't want to be anywhere near her, right? It's like, I don't want that little puppy dog. Anyway, in any event, it's rumored that she refused to heat her home in the dead of winter because she did not want to spend money on the coal for the furnace. Some claim that she ate her morning oatmeal uncooked and cold because she didn't want to spend money to boil the water. And what we do know for a fact is that when her son Ned broke his leg as a young man, that rather than go to the best clinics in New York City, she went to the poverty clinic because she didn't want to pay for his medical care. Well, the staff at the clinic recognized her. This is the Witch of Wall Street. It's hard, you know, again, you can make that go away. But it'd be hard, right, to miss that. You know, okay, this is the gal, the wealthiest woman in the world at that time. So the staff at the clinic said, no, we're not going to treat your son here. This is for people who have no money. You go ahead down the street where you can spend your money on the greatest medical care available in the United States of America. Oh, she became furious and she stormed out. She said, I'll treat my son's leg myself. Well, she didn't do a good job, and so it became gangrenous and had to be amputated. Can you imagine that, a parent with the richest woman in the world but unwilling to spend the money to have her son receive adequate medical care? Well, when she died in 1916, her estate had grown from $7.5 million to $100 million. $1 million. Anyway, $100 million in 1916, which conservatively is estimated to be about $4 billion in today's money. Wow. Well, listen, you and I are spiritually wealthy and have vast resources that are available to us. Paul wants us to understand that in Christ Jesus, we have access to every spiritual blessing, all of the riches in heaven. In fact, notice there at the end of verse 3 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul wants us to understand that, in fact, that is the theme that he carries out throughout all six chapters in his letter to the Ephesian church. He wanted them, and he wanted you and I to understand that we are rich beyond measure through our faith in Jesus Christ. That every spiritual blessing, as he indicates in verse 3, is available to us simply because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, God has given everything to us that we need to enjoy our pilgrimage here on earth. Through the trials and the tribulations and the ugliness of the world, Christ has given us everything we need to go through this pilgrimage on into eternity and do it with joy in every circumstance. To have contentment and satisfaction, whether we have great material wealth or whether we live paycheck to paycheck. We have God's favor all day, all night, now and for eternity, which should give us, Paul tells us, the confidence to face the challenges in life when things don't go the way we expected them to. When we experience the trials and tribulations of life, we can do it with great confidence, knowing that God is always working behind the scene for our benefit, even in the most difficult times of life. And of course, he's promised us sweet fellowship now and throughout eternity with God himself, because we have been made his children. And perhaps the sweetest of the riches and the benefits we have in Christ is the assurance that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that there's a day coming when we'll find our place that has been secured in heaven for all of eternity by our Savior. However, the Ephesians, and I fear some of us this morning, at least I know I can speak for myself, live out our Christian faith as if we were spiritual paupers. In other words, spiritual Hetty Greens without the dress. The Ephesians and many of us live a life that lacks the dynamic zeal, the joy, the contentment that Jesus promised that his followers would experience. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul picks up pen and puts it to paper, and he shares in this letter with them and with us all of the great riches that he himself had learned to experience through his relationship with Christ, and by extension to all who have trusted in Christ. And I think we need to hear that message today. In fact, I believe that Christians in the West, and by the West I mean the United States and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and Europe, where you find believers today, oftentimes you'll find that they have either neglected or are ignorant of the riches that Paul wants us to understand that we possess. And I think the reason is that we are so consumed with material wealth that we get distracted in the pursuit of things and the stuff of this world rather than looking at the things that bring true contentment. And like the rich young ruler, so many Christians live their lives short of the experience that God would have for us. I think of that rich young ruler, and you recall Pastor Damien just taught on this a few weeks ago on Sunday evening, where he comes to Jesus, and we find out he's young, so he's got his health, he is wealthy, so he's got everything he could ever want, and he had great social status there in Jerusalem. But he came to Jesus because he was not able to enjoy any of it, not his health, not his wealth, not his status in Jerusalem, because he had no hope of eternal life. And thus he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus gave him the answer, he turned away sad because his heart was consumed with the things of this world, even though he understood they would not bring contentment, peace, joy, and satisfaction in life. Well, we need to know what those spiritual riches are that we have. We need to understand and know what those spiritual riches are so that we might apprehend them, that we might enjoy them, both now in our pilgrimage this side of eternity and forever. And so for you note takers, point number one, there in Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of verse 1, notice Paul says he was called to be an apostle. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, Paul begins his letter, as all people did in the first century, by identifying who the author was. In other words, if you receive a scroll, you want to start off by finding out who it's from, rather than having to go all the way to the end and find out, oh, it's from Paul. Starts out, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem insignificant. It may seem like just kind of, the duty or the obligation of first century writing. But the reality is that this is significant because Paul held a very, very special place in the hearts of the believers at the church in Ephesus. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you'll know what I'm about to share. If you haven't, let me give you a quick overview. We find Paul's ministry in the book of Acts recorded in Acts chapters 18 through 20. In Acts chapter 18, Paul visits Ephesus for the first time on his second missionary journey with Silas. And there he preaches the gospel in a local synagogue, and a number of people come to faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul doesn't stay long. And then a few years later, he comes back on his third mission trip, and this time the Lord allows Paul to stay in Ephesus for 3 years. And what Paul did was to take those new believers that he had led to faith just a few years before and then grow them into maturity. Luke tells us that he taught in the school of Tyrannus. He spoke to anyone and everyone who wanted to know about the kingdom of God. And the ministry was so effective that Luke tells us in the book of Acts that all in Asia, what today would be modern-day Turkey, heard the gospel. And while we can't be sure, the churches that we read about that were later planted throughout Asia were probably people that Paul led to faith in Christ, discipled in Christ, and then sent out to do the work of God. Well, then Paul left after that 3 years in Ephesus to minister in Greece and Macedonia. And it wasn't until his return trip on the way back to Jerusalem where Paul knew that the Holy Spirit had told him that he would be arrested in Jerusalem and then presented to the king, that is to Caesar at one point. Paul knew when he came to Ephesus that final time that his friends would never see him again this side of eternity. And Luke writes in Acts chapter 20, verse 37 and 38, he says that when Paul spoke to them, that they all began to weep freely, and they fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him. And Luke tells us they sorrowed most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. In other words, after this meeting, Paul got on a ship, sailed to Jerusalem, where he was arrested by the Romans, later moved to Caesarea, where he was in jail for a couple of years, and then he appeals to Caesar, and finally he makes his way to Rome. And now it's been 10 years since his friends that he led to faith in Christ and who he discipled and matured in Christ had heard from or seen him. And so you can imagine that when they receive this letter, and they read there at the beginning, the first word in this letter, Paul. What? Which Paul? An apostle called by Christ. That they began to rejoice. Yes, Paul's alive. I can't believe it. And he's writing us a letter. And so they were excited. They were encouraged because of the letter that Paul, inspired the Holy Spirit, penned and sent to them. Now, I want to stop there just for a moment, and I want to make an application. And it might not be clear, but I think it is. And that is that just as Paul encouraged his friends in Ephesus, you and I can encourage one another through a simple note or a card. I'm not talking about a text or an email. No, I'm talking about sit down with pen and paper and write a note, write a letter to someone who played a significant role in your Christian walk. Maybe the person that led you to faith in Christ. Maybe the person who, after you fell away from Christ, pursued you and brought you back into the faith, discipled you, got you on your feet, and set you right in the right direction so that you could go and grow in Christ. Maybe somebody that spoke to you when you were down and distressed and thinking that life was there was no hope in life, and they breathed fresh hope in life and got you going again in your faith. You think about who that person was, and could I suggest that maybe this week you make a card, or for those of you who aren't creative, Hallmark, buy a card, right? And write a letter, write a note, and express what it is that you're thankful for in that person's life. You have no idea how that one note, that one letter, may be the encouragement that a broken saint needs to receive to believe and to know and to be assured of that their sacrifice, their service to the Lord has been effective this side of eternity. You see, the reality is that even the greatest saints we read about in Scripture can be discouraged. Even the most lion-hearted man or woman of God can find themselves in a place where they're just in a dark time like an Elijah alone in the wilderness, thinking, my ministry has been of no value, no effect at all on God's people. And a simple word from a person to whom they ministered can bring great encouragement and breathe fresh hope, fresh faith into their life to continue on. I'll give you an illustration. It wasn't too long ago and I don't even remember the context. I'm one of these guys like David. I'm up and they crash. So I need encouragement. And I was sitting in my office here. I was discouraged. I don't even remember why, but something had happened, and I just dwell on and dwell on and dwell on and dwell on and dwell on, and something tiny becomes huge, right? And so I ignore my own counsel that I give to you, right? And so I'm distressed, and I got a note from a stranger. And then that was followed up with a note from a person I knew, a student of mine at the Bible college. And I'm thinking, what? And both of them wrote an extensive, just beautiful encouragement to me. It turned out that at the beginning of the whole pandemic, when everything shut down and when people weren't supposed to be going out and all that, that this student of mine had decided to start a Bible study by Zoom meeting. Well, she was praying about what to use, and she thought, well, let's go through the Revelation because people don't understand that. And I really enjoyed, she said, when Pastor Paul taught the Revelation. Well, she took my notes. I gave my notes to all my students electronically, almost 700 type pages, commentary of the Revelation. So they just began to go through this in a Zoom meeting. So I'm getting notes now from strangers that I don't know that because they got my notes from the Bible college, and they're just expressing, man, finally it makes sense, right? The Revelation is unfolded. I get it now. And they're so encouraged. And for me, sitting in the quietness of my office, it was what I needed to get up and keep going that day. So may I encourage you, write a note. Write a letter and encourage a person that's been significant in your life and your faith in Christ. Well, then notice Paul gives us his purpose in life. Verse 1, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What Paul's communicating is that he knew what God's will for his life was. He was called to be an apostle, and while that may kind of sound confusing, the word apostle simply means a messenger. God had called Paul on that road to Damascus to take the good news of Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile all over the Roman Empire. But we understand, having read about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, that his life prior to Christ was a life of frustration and powerlessness. That is, Paul had not always known what God's will for his life was. In fact, he spent probably the first half of his life pursuing a very different path. To become a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to become a religious leader with status in Jerusalem, to be a man that kept the law perfectly. But once Jesus got a hold of Paul's life, and gave him his marching orders, Paul surrendered everything that he had once wanted to do in life, everything that he once hoped for in life, all of his dreams in life, and he committed his life and surrendered his life to fulfilling God's call to be a messenger of the gospel of Christ. And the reason that Paul did that, and the reason that Paul emphasizes it here in verse 1, is that's where he finally discovered satisfaction, purpose, and contentment in life. Things that he never found in his previous life as a Pharisee, in his previous life, from his status, his religion, his education, all of it was empty. In fact, you can read about it in Romans chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 7, Paul talks about his life before Christ. Chapter 8, his life in Christ. And in chapter 7, his life was just characterized by an emptiness, no matter what he did, religiously speaking. Powerlessness over the sin in his life, and a frustration that came as a result of not finding victory over the sin in his life. But once Paul met Jesus Christ, he found a new life that was filled with joy, contentment, purpose, and satisfaction, which included, by the way, relationships that God ordained with people that Paul once despised. In other words, think about Paul before Christ as Saul, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was taught a tradition by the rabbis and by the rabbinical teaching of the day that God chose the Jews and that everyone else on planet Earth were simply created to fuel the fires of hell. And that's the way Paul lived up until his conversion in Christ. And what a piece of irony that God takes a man who is committed to a prejudice against the Jewish people and says, "You are going to be an apostle to the Gentiles." The very people he once hated, now Paul recognizes that his friends at Ephesus, Gentiles, were one of the greatest treasures that God had for him. And he loved them and he enjoyed that and found fulfillment in it. Let me bring application to us this morning. Can I ask you, what are you by the will of God? What are you by the will of Christ Jesus? In other words, if you were to take verse 1 and take the word apostle out, how would you write that sentence if you were penning a letter to someone that you were trying to teach? Maybe you would write, "Fred, a son and caretaker of my elderly mother by the will of God." Or maybe you might write, "Tabitha, a mom, a housekeeper, and a homeschooler of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Or maybe you might write, "Barney, a teacher and a mentor of young men of Jesus Christ by the will of God." In other words, what would you put in that sentence? And my point is that we know every single one of us is a unique creation of Christ, created with a purpose and a plan. And what Paul wants to remind us is that we will never find contentment, we will never find joy, we will never experience the riches of Christ as long as we're doing something other than what Christ has called us to do. And so we need to know what is God's will and God's purpose for our life. Now, if you know that, praise the Lord, because that's where you're going to find contentment, peace, and joy, satisfaction in life. But if you know what God's will is and you're not doing it, can I encourage this morning, you're never going to find joy and peace and contentment in disobedience to the Lord. And now for some of you, you may not know what God's will for your life is. And my encouragement this morning is to ask. To ask. He wants you to know his will so that you can do it, because that's where you'll be most effective for his kingdom and where you're going to experience that great joy, contentment, peace, and the riches of Christ. Now let me suggest a book to you other than the Bible. My first recommendation. But I have a friend by the name of Gary LaFerla who wrote a book called Finding Your Way, and the subtitle is, I just forgot the subtitle, Finding Your Way, Finding God's Best for Your Life. That's what it is. Now, Gary was once a Calvary Chapel pastor. His background is that God has gifted him in administration. He helped, for example, Pastor Chuck start the first Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie. He helped Raul Reese get his crusades off the ground. Later, he pastored and recognized, you know what, while I can be a pastor, that's not really God's will for my life. God's will for Gary's life was to be one of those administrators and organizers to help people to get together to accomplish a goal. And during the administration of President George W. Bush, Gary was one of the people that was invited on a regular basis to the White House to look at how the staff was running and then to make recommendations about how to make it more effective. The point is the guy's got credibility. And in this book, what's so beautiful is he gives a biblical model for how to seek God and to discover from God what God's will is for each of our lives. And so if you don't know God's will, I encourage you to begin praying and asking because he wants you to know, and it's there that you'll find contentment. Well, not only does Paul write about being called, but he says called to be a saint. Look at the last half of verse 1 and verse 2. Paul says to the saints, in other words, this is the recipients to whom he's writing, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like that. You note, of course, Paul identifies himself as the author, and then he identifies the recipients to whom he's writing. He says to the saints at Ephesus. Now, if you grew up like me, you're thinking, like dead people, right? Because saints, in my mind, as a young boy, were all the dead people. They were the ones you made statues of and put them on your dashboard, right? Buried in your yard, made a medallion, right? That was my tradition growing up. I didn't know Christ, but that's what we did. My little grandmother, she used to go, once I was older, she'd say, now, Paul, St. Joseph will get out of the car if you go over the speed limit. I don't know. I never had one on my dashboard, so I have no idea. But anyway, but that's not what Paul's talking about, clearly, right? What Paul's communicating here is something very different. His definition of saints, the biblical definition of saints, is simply to be set apart. That's what the word literally means, to be holy or to be set apart. And what Paul's communicating then is that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that God declares them to be holy and set apart because now they are citizens of the kingdom of God. In a sense then, Christians, you and I, we still live in the world, but now we are in Christ, separated, set apart to Christ. We're dual citizens. We have citizenship here and here, but we're no longer of the world. And the point is that a person doesn't become a saint by the vote of a church council. No, biblically we're told that a saint is a person who is declared by God to be set apart because of their faith in Jesus. So I'm going to suggest this morning that from this point forward, you call me St. Paul. Wait, I think that's Damien calling. No. Let's not do that, okay? So if you see me, you know, downtown Modesto with a thing and selling little St. Paul things to put on your dashboard, yeah, just take me away. No, we're not going to do that. Okay. Here's the point. The saints to whom Paul was addressing the letter to the Ephesians were all those in Ephesus who had placed their faith in Christ. They had been set apart from their false religion that they once practiced, set apart from the occult and the dark magics that they once practiced, set apart from materialism, so that they were now placed in Christ where they could enjoy all that God intended for them. And by the way, this in Christ is an important theme. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 27 times in this short 6 chapters, reminds us that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ. Clearly, Paul and the Holy Spirit want us to know this morning that we are in Christ. Now, the reason that truth is so important is that it describes our spiritual condition as a believer, and it reveals how we have access then to the spiritual riches that he describes in this letter to the Ephesians. So let me illustrate it this way. You are in Christ. So what that means is that when you and I bend our knee or bend our heart and come before God's throne of grace, that we're not appealing to the Father, right, based on our good works. We're not appealing to the Father based on our own righteousness. No, the Father sees you, he sees me as in Christ Jesus. In other words, he sees us as possessing all of the righteousness and the spiritual authority and right to come to the Father for the riches that he has. In other words, all the benefits, all the blessings that Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, enjoys are now available to you and I because we are in Him. And what that means is that we can approach God with confidence because we're not coming on our own merits, not hoping that I was good enough this week to bring this request before Him. No, we're coming to Him based on the merits of Christ. And the question for myself, the question for you is, do we pray in that way? Now, I have to confess to you that I don't always. I'm one of the people that always interpret everything that happens bad. It's like, I must have done something wrong. First grade, oh, I remember. I had a lunchbox. It was like a Flintstones lunchbox, and I wanted an Iron Man lunchbox. But my parents weren't going to get me a new lunchbox because this one worked really well. So I, like, at school, like, hit it on things to try to bust it up and break it so that when I got home, I go, yeah, I don't know what happened. I need a new lunchbox. I think about that often and wonder if that is the sin that still dogs me today. No, I'm kidding. Here's the point. Think on this truth. Meditate on this reality. Christ has extended an open invitation to you and me, all who have trusted in Christ, to have an audience with God Himself. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In other words, you bow the knee and you speak and the angels are hushed and the Father's ear and His heart are bent to you because you come to Him in Christ Jesus. There's literally nothing of greater value in all of the earth, all of the universe, than to have both the ear and the heart of God. Such is the privilege of those who are in Christ. Now, I'll illustrate it this way. I remember Pastor Mike McIntosh of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego sharing this on a number of occasions. And this week, I was trying to remember, what was that guy's name? What was that guy's name? I thought, I don't know how to get a hold of Mike, but I know how to get a hold of his son, Philip. So I sent an email to Philip because we knew each other at the Bible college. And he responded like immediately. I was like, yeah, he still loves me. Anyway, so Pastor Mike used to talk about a gentleman by the name of Reverend Willis who lived with them at the end of Reverend Willis's life. Now, when Willis was a young man, he was part of the great Welsh revival in the early 1900s, right? Was saved by faith, saved by God's grace, and experienced this incredible outpouring as God began to do a new and a fresh work, like Pentecost in Acts 2, in the United Kingdom. Well, he had lived his whole life serving the Lord, and at the end of his life, he came to live with the McIntosh family. And after breakfast, he would always scoot the table or the chair back from the table, stand up, get himself ready, and lift his finger and say, "I have an audience with the King." And off he'd march to his bedroom, and there he'd pray. And the family knew that when Reverend Willis came before the throne of grace, that things were going to happen because he understood that he came to the throne of God, not in his own merit, but in Christ Jesus. And he prayed with that kind of passion, that kind of authority, and God did great things in his life. Well, number three, notice we're called not just to be an apostle or whatever it is we're called to do, but we're also called to receive a blessing. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places in Christ." Again, as I mentioned already, the theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church is the riches that we have in Christ. And here in verse 3, he begins to elaborate upon some of the blessings that belong to us. And again, this is just the preview. If you want the rest, you're going to have to read the rest of the book of Ephesians. But Paul wants us to begin by understanding the source of those riches, the source of those blessings. Notice he says that it is through a relationship with Jesus Christ that we now share in all that belongs to Him. Now, I'll illustrate it this way. When we were teenagers, my grandpa Lester retired from the Los Angeles Times. Now, prior to that, he had been the most important person, second only to Otis Chandler, the owner of the Times, because he ran the classified ads, and that was the resource, the income generator for the paper. Now, I know you guys are thinking, newspaper? What is that? Right? Long ago, in an age, They used to, right? You used to, if you wanted to sell a car, you bought an advertisement in the local paper. Well, Los Angeles Times was distributed all over the country or all over the nation. And when my grandpa Lester was in charge, he still holds, and that department still holds the world record for the most lines of classified advertisement. Herb Cain from the Chronicle, joking, but not so much, talks about in an editorial that he felt a swaying in his house one morning on a Sunday morning, and he thought there's an earthquake, and it was just the delivery of the Los Angeles Times. The paper, and this is not an exaggeration, on Sunday, because of how many classified ads were in there, weighed 5 pounds per newspaper. So anyway, he had some money. So when he retired, he and my grandma moved from Pasadena, where they had lived their whole life, and moved to Monarch Bay, Laguna Beach. That's a private estate with a private beach. Oh. We are talking about, so you know Laguna, right? Think about a private beach in Laguna. Beautiful white sand, a nice gentle slope into the ocean. So it's not like Huntington, right, where you have this, and then the waves crush you, right, and people die and you lose things. No, it's this beautiful, gentle kind of slope in the ocean, and then those beautiful aquamarine waves, and they're perfect waves for body surfing. And my brothers and I, we love to go to that beach, but the only reason we had access to that sand, that water, that beach is because we had a relationship with my grandpa. Couldn't get in otherwise. And what Paul's reminding us is that the source of all the riches of heaven are made available to you and me because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to go through in the book of Ephesians and talk about that. Let me just give you an example. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that we have all of the riches of his grace. All of the riches of his grace. In other words, what God is going to give by his grace is all given to us. There is no limitation at all. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, Ephesians 1:18. Think about the riches of his inheritance, Christ. In other words, all that the Father is going to give to the Son is now sharing with us. Wow. Ephesians 2:4, we are rich in God's mercy. Oh, I don't know about you, but I need mercy every day and all day. And we're rich in God's mercy, and that we can never exhaust the mercy of God in our lives. Ephesians 3:8, Paul wanting to make sure that we understand the depth and the breadth of the riches that we have in Christ says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, it's more than you can imagine. It's more than you can think. Yeah, you think, and there's still more that God has for us. In other words, Paul is communicating that through relationship with Christ, we now share in all that the Heavenly Father has given to his Son. The storehouse is open and has been emptied into our lives. But I know in my life, and maybe in yours, we often live like a heady grain and never draw on God's riches. And as a result, we miss out on so much blessing. And we kind of hobble along in life, and we just never quite experience all that Christ has for us. So Paul begins his letter by reminding us that God is the source of every spiritual blessing, and that as his children, he has invited us to draw on that spiritual bank account. Next, notice not just the source, but the scope of the blessings that we have in Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice and underline this, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I mean, I just got to stop there and laugh for a moment, right? Like, he didn't say, and blessed us with some of the spiritual, right, blessings in the heavenly places, or even most or many. No, I hope this is underlined highly in your Bible. Paul said he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Nothing else that God possesses could be given because he's given it all. Again, the storehouse has been emptied. And all through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, who is the conduit by which we experience those riches to live a vibrant, powerful, successful, satisfying, content life in Christ, just as Jesus experienced when he walked on earth. Wow, wait a minute. Now think about it. Jesus, right? Fully God, living as a human being during his 33 years, but his 3 years of ministry, Do you ever see Jesus as like discontent? No. Dissatisfied? No, right? Was he ever like thinking, oh, the Father's holding out on me this time, you know, I can't pray? No. He experienced all of God's blessings, the Father's blessings. And Paul wants us to know that just as Jesus experienced those, so too can we, because we're in Christ. That's the scope of the blessing that he's given us. And he's assured us of that by placing the Holy Spirit within us at the moment of our salvation, and he is the conduit through which these riches come. Now, I do need to say this because we don't want to be confused. Paul's talking about spiritual riches, not material wealth. In other words, we don't want to misunderstand the promise here and think that, even right now I'm looking for that Bugatti on, you know, like exoticcar.com. In the name of Jesus, $1.2 million. Yes, Lord! That's not what he's talking about. The point here is that we have been promised spiritual riches, not material wealth. In other words, just because we have all of the spiritual riches of heaven to enjoy this side of eternity doesn't mean that the Lord won't allow trial and tribulation into our life, that he might then advance the gospel through those situations. Think about Jesus, the Son of God, and Paul, the author of this letter. Both men suffered greatly and yet were rich spiritually. You remember that Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. In other words, if there's any other way to save mankind than for me to go to the cross, now would be a great time to tell, right? But nevertheless, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus suffered more than any of us, but he experienced and he walked in all the riches of Christ. In other words, contentment, peace, joy, satisfaction, everything that makes life worth living. And Paul discovered that same truth. The spiritual riches that he possessed now far outweighed all the physical trials and tribulations that he was put through, such that he wrote in Ephesians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for he says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And he goes on to say, whether I'm full or whether, I'm hungry, right? Whether I'm abounding or abased, I am content in every situation in life. Now, perhaps a little closer home, we're speaking to a church here, the Church of Ephesus, speaking to church this morning at Calvary Chapel Modesto. In the last words to mankind, Jesus comes and speaks to the seven churches in the Revelation, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 2, he speaks to the church of Smyrna, one of two of those seven churches that Jesus looked at and saw nothing that needed to be corrected. They fell short in no area at all. There was nothing to correct. There was nothing to rebuke. In fact, all he could say were good things about the saints at the church of Smyrna. But we know historically that the church of Smyrna suffered great persecution at the hands of both the Romans and the Jews. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, here's what Jesus says to them. He says, I know your works, and I know your tribulations, and I know your poverty. And then Jesus says, but I know that you are rich. Well, clearly he's not talking rich in material things, because the word poverty that Jesus used and John records in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, literally means abject poverty. It doesn't mean you're struggling to pay your mortgage. It doesn't mean that you might skip a meal here and then. No, it means literally the believers at the church in Smyrna had been reduced to the point that all they possessed were the clothes on their body and whatever they could carry with their hands. Every day it was a struggle to find breakfast and lunch and dinner, or maybe just one meal a day. They had no place to live. They had the most menial task given to them. In Smyrna, they were suffering great physical persecution and abject poverty. In other words, destitute. But as the Lord looks on them, he says, you are rich. Again, not talking about the material things, but what he's saying is that you possess great eternal treasure that money cannot buy. And the encouragement for us this morning is that while we may face difficult times, and we will in this life, we need to apprehend the scope of the spiritual riches we have in Christ. In other words, those things that money can't buy, that an education can't gain, that can only be accessed through Christ. so that we might enjoy this life that whether abounding or abased, whether full or hungry, we have joy in Christ. Number three, look, he says, look at the sphere of your blessings. There at the end of verse 3, he says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul's point here to the Ephesians, who had put their faith in Jesus, is that he's reminding them that prior to knowing Christ, they were concerned only with earthly things. And that's because prior to Christ, they were citizens of this world, not citizens of heaven. And because they were citizens of the world, they lived in the world and for the material pleasures and possessions and goods that the world offered. Like you and I before Christ, and like all unsaved people before Christ, we were, as Jesus says, children of this world. But once the Ephesians came to faith in Jesus, they exchanged all of their earthly citizenship for a heavenly citizenship, and from that point they began to build their lives on eternal things. Treasures that would go into eternity, not things that are destined for the fire. As believers in Christ, we no longer look at the world in the same way, or we ought not anyway, because we recognize that this world is not our home. Rather, we recognize as believers that we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're simply passing through to the land and the home that Christ is preparing for us. Let me just give you a couple indications of that in Scripture, just to kind of whet your appetite, again, to be excited about our citizenship in heaven, that might be our goal, not the things of this world. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul tells us emphatically, clearly, that we are citizens of heaven. In other words, we could be a citizen of the United States of America or the Ephesians, a citizen of the Roman Empire, but ultimately, our eternal citizenship is in heaven. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, that your name, get a hold of that, your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven, so that when you show up, the angels don't have to go, oh, Lester, yeah, he's not in here. No, no, Paul, Michael, Lester, there it is, Lamb's book of life, right? Whew. Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John writes that we have a Father who dwells in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, John tells us that our loved ones who trust in Christ, who have already gone before us, are waiting for us in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul the Apostle tells us that the rewards that we earn through faithful service to the Lord, in other words, using the talents that God's given us for his kingdom while here on earth, those rewards are waiting for us in heaven. Jesus, John chapter 14, assured the disciples and us, he's gone to heaven to build a home for us where we can live forever. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read the truth that we were created for eternity. This is just temporary. No, we weren't created for this. We were created for an eternal home, a heavenly home. So Paul's point is that while we live in this world, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and our sphere of blessing is in heaven. In other words, we're dual citizenship. Primary, our new citizenship in heaven, and then secondarily, a citizen of whatever country we live in. And while we live in the spiritual world, spiritually, our authority, our power, and our blessings are heaven. And Paul writes later in this letter in Ephesians 2:6 that God has already made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He writes it in the perfect present tense. In other words, in God's mind, you are already in the heavenly. Your chair, your seat's been reserved. It's there, right? And he sees you there. And Paul's point is that we operate in both spheres, the human, the divine, the temporal, the eternal, the material, and the spiritual, the visible and the invisible. But it's the heavenly sphere from which we receive our power, our direction, and authority to enjoy the riches of Christ this side of eternity. And let me illustrate it with this. When we talk about the President of the United States, we'll often point to the Oval Office and the chair behind the desk in the Oval Office. And you'll read journalists refer to it as the seat of power. Because it's from that seat that the president has the authority and the power to unleash the U.S. military might, to enact legislation, to impact the world. And so it's called the seat of power. But we understand that the seat of power isn't limited to that chair. No, it's the office itself. In other words, the chair represents the sphere of power and authority, but the president doesn't have to stay in the chair to exercise his power and authority as the president of the United States. Anywhere the president travels, anywhere he goes, he maintains that sphere of power and authority from the office of the president. And that was demonstrated no more powerfully than on September 11th, 2001, when the terrorist attacked the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. And at that point in the morning, we had no idea if there were more planes in the air, if there were more attacks that were planned. And so you'll remember that President Bush spent most of that day airborne on Air Force One with a wing of F-15s to make sure he was safe. But though he wasn't in the White House, and though he wasn't sitting in the chair behind that desk, he still operated in the sphere and the power and the authority of the President of the United States. That's what Paul's telling us in verse 3. Your sphere of power and authority to access all the riches of Christ, my authority to access those riches of Christ, it doesn't matter where I am, where I go, where the Lord sends you, you have power to access all those riches in Christ Jesus. That means you can never be separated by the devil, by the world, by any power from the riches that Christ has promised us. And that's why the Apostle Paul, we read even while he's imprisoned, even while he's suffering, that he could rejoice, whether he was free or in prison. He rejoiced and found contentment, whether he was full or whether he was hungry. He experienced peace in the sweet fellowship of his friends like the saints at Ephesus or surrounded by enemies. And he found fulfillment as he pursued God's call upon his life, whether he's being pushed along by the winds of opportunity or being resisted by the winds of opposition. And so Paul reminds us this morning, a great encouragement. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. He's going to get in. He's got six chapters still to tell us all of the riches that we have in Christ. But Paul reminds us that we are called to be. And I encourage you, what are you called to be? And are you doing it? And if you're not doing it, you know what you're called to do. May I encourage you this week? No, I encourage you this morning to surrender to God's call on your life, because that's where the contentment and peace and joy and satisfaction in life are going to be found. You'll never find it outside of His will. If you don't know what God's will is, may I encourage you this morning to ask the Lord to make it clear to you. And if you need encouragement, we're going to have men and women and the pastors up front at the end of the service. It would be our privilege to pray with you and ask God to make known to you what His will is. And then we're called to be a saint. We're reminded we've been set apart from the world, set apart to Christ, to do the things for which He's called us, no longer bound by the things of the world, but set apart to enjoy the riches that we have in Christ. And then we're called to receive a blessing as a citizen of heaven. Everything that is Christ has been made ours. Much has been made available through our relationship with Christ. Again, rich beyond our wildest dreams. We've been promised contentment when we walk in the call that He has upon our lives. We've been promised power by the indwelling Spirit to face life's challenges and to overcome them in grace, to overcome the sin that once bound us, now by the power of Christ within us. We have confidence that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. We have peace in the knowledge that God is for us and not against us. And we have access to the throne of grace, where you'll find the Father ready, willing, and enthusiastic to respond to our prayers just as He does to His Son's prayers, because we are in Christ. So let's determine then this morning not to live as spiritual heady greens, spiritual paupers, but let us live in the spiritual wealth that's made available to us in Christ. And when we do, the world will want to know what we have and how we got it. Just like the rich young ruler came to Jesus, had everything the world said was important, but he was missing the one thing that brought enjoyment to the things that he had, and that's a relationship with Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the words that you inspired him to pen to his friends at the church at Ephesus. And by extension, Lord, words that you would speak to us this morning. Father, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters, those who are here in the sanctuary and on campus listening, and those who are online listening. And Father, I pray for those who already know what your will is for their life. They know what you've called them to be. Father, for those that are walking in obedience, I pray your encouragement upon them this morning to continue to do what you've called them to do. Father, I pray for those who know your call upon their life but have neglected it. I pray for a sweet but firm conviction from your Spirit to remind my brother, to remind my sister that they will never find what they're looking for outside of your will, and that today is the day they need to recommit to do what they know you've called them to do. And then, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that don't know you, or excuse me, don't know what your will is for their life. Father, today I pray that as they ask you, that that would begin a process, a journey, by which they would discover what it is you've called them to do so that they might enjoy the fullness of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, if there's someone here today or watching online that doesn't know you, all of that we've talked about is not their experience yet. And we pray this morning that they would recognize, like Saul of Tarsus did on that road to Damascus, that it's only in a relationship with Christ that we can find fulfillment, purpose, satisfaction, and joy. And I pray this morning that those individuals would surrender their life to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.